I want to single out an expression in the verse 5 by way of a text today. It is a day, of course, observed as Father's Day. And we have a reference to fathers here in the verse 5. And the expression we want to consider is this: visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children. These are solemn words. There are no more solemn words in all of the Bible than the words that we have read recorded in these verses. In verse 1 we read, God spake all these words. In a general sense, that of course is true of all Scripture. Very often we find repeated in the Scriptures themselves that expression, thus saith the Lord. God spoke all the words that are recorded in this book. And yet, the words that are recorded here in the opening 17 verses of this chapter stand unique in all of Scripture. They are among the most solemn of all God's words that He ever spoke. Unique in one sense because they are among the very, very few words in the history of mankind that God spoke audibly from heaven. They are special because on very few occasions has God spoken with an audible voice from heaven. More often than not, when God spoke, He communicated to men through the prophets. And when we read so often, thus saith the Lord in Scripture, those words are coming from the mouth of a man reporting the words of God. But these words are spoken audibly by the Lord Himself. In Deuteronomy chapter 5 and the verse 22, we read there concerning these same words of the Ten Commandments. These words the Lord spake unto all your assembly in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick darkness, with a great voice, and He added no more. And He wrote them in two tables of stone and delivered them unto me. Here was a very special occasion in that God spoke audibly. Just these words. He had a great deal to say to Moses over many days of communication and writing by God's servant. Many things to be communicated, but these were the only words at Sinai that were spoken audibly. The words that we recognize as the Ten Commandments. These ten words, as literally Moses refers to them as. What makes them altogether unique is that while there were a few occasions down through the history of mankind where God did speak audibly from heaven, there never has been, to date, a circumstance in which God spoke audibly against the background which He did at Sinai. There was a visible display of the dreadful majesty and power of God in fire and darkness and an earthquake at Mount Sinai. And out of that thick darkness and out of the fire, there comes a voice from heaven. These words are therefore absolutely unique in the history of mankind, being spoken audibly against the backdrop of a visible appearance of God in power to men. What solemn words they are. We are familiar with them. These are words that very often we have known and memorized from childhood. We are familiar with them, and that sometimes can rob them of the soberness with which we should consider them, rob them of fear and dread, recognition of the true nature of these words. God, as the judge of all the earth, speaking against the background of his fiery justice, proclaiming his law to mankind. It is no wonder that the people said to Moses in verse 19, "Let not God speak with us, lest we die." It was truly a fearful occasion. In verse 5, the reference to the fathers is the first occasion within this announcement of the law of God that singles out a specific class of people. There's a group here in view. He's speaking to fathers. Now, the words are obviously addressed all the way through the law, addressed to the individual. God speaks here in an individual terms. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. And it's easy to recognize that he's addressing every individual in the crowd here. But then he speaks to a subset of individuals identified as fathers. And here and there in the crowd, there were those that God was speaking now to in a very special way, impressing upon them specific duties and responsibilities, and impressing them with sobering truth related to their office and their work as a father. Now, the truth that God announces here leads us to consider the far-reaching impact of a father's sin. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hit me. Even in fairly short generational terms, there is an impact here that is felt for centuries. An impact here that goes on for decades and for centuries, following on from the sins and the iniquity of the fathers. It is a truly sobering thing that sin should have such an effect. That the sin of an individual will live on, not only in his own experience in terms of time and eternity, but will live on in the time and eternity of generations to come, perhaps for centuries. That is a truth that should sober us considerably today. Yet, even in the context, as is so often God's way, even in the context of setting before us that sobering and troubling and dreadful truth, he also makes reference to the wonderful extent of divine mercy. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. You should observe here in this statement that he is not talking about thousands of individuals. The context gives us the unit of measurement. The unit of measurement here is not individual, but generation. Sin has consequences, he says, to the third and fourth generation, whereas God shows mercy to thousands of generations. If you looked at the words of Deuteronomy chapter 7 and the verse 9, again you'll see very similar language employed there. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, that keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repayeth them that hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. What mercy our God displays. And it is always true that mercy outruns the effect of sin. It's seen here in this passage. But we must give some attention to what is described here as the iniquity or the sins of the fathers and its effect. And regardless of how few of us may fit into this actual class of fathers, yet there's a word for parents, there's a word for us all as individuals in terms of our influence over the lives of others. There's a word here that will relate to children and the things that they need to consider from what the Lord says here. Let's begin with the simple observation that children reap the consequences of their father's sins. Children reap the consequences of their father's sins. Sin does have consequences. It's something that we should never forget. It is a lesson that we are inclined to forget. If there's one lie of the devil that has more success than any of his other lies, it is perhaps this one, that men can sin with impunity. They can sin without consequence. That it doesn't matter how they live. It's something that occupies so much of our modern society, is how to escape the consequence of sin. And so you have all kinds of medical advances that are developed to avoid the consequences of sin. All kinds of initiatives undertaken to try to mitigate the effect of sinful lifestyles. But sin has consequences. Those familiar, I trust, well-known words, may the Lord ever write them on our hearts. Galatians chapter 6 and the verse 7, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. It is a mockery of God to indulge the idea that we can sin with impunity. It is a mockery of God's truth, a mockery of divine justice. The idea that men can escape the harvest of sin. Be not deceived. Paul is writing to believers. Christians can forget this. Christians can allow the deceitfulness of their own heart to overwhelm them at this point, and they become deceived. And they think that they can live in a fashion that mocks God and sin without consequence. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. He is speaking to believers. Believers reap in this life, not merely in eternity, but in this life, the consequences of how they live. He that soweth to his flesh. It's a life of self-indulgence. It's a life of doing just what pleases me, what I think is right, what I feel comfortable doing, that which appeals to me. He that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. There's death and pollution and decay and rottenness and a stench that is associated with this. The flesh produces such a thing. That life of self-indulgence. There are consequences to sin. Now there is a continuing harvest to sin. Very often we have the idea, even from the illustration that is employed of the harvest. You sow a seed, and you reap that in the harvest. But that's the end of the cycle in the natural picture. You sow the seed once, you reap it once. But that's not the end of the cycle in spiritual terms. There is an ongoing harvest. Once that seed is sown, as it were, there's harvest after harvest after harvest from that seed. There are consequences that are drawn to our attention here that go even on to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Years of harvest, years of reaping the consequences of sin. It's not just a single episode and it's over with and done with. Once sin is in the ground, as it were, it keeps on producing. It's like one of those awful weeds that gardeners battle against, that once that thing gets in there, it just keeps on growing. Almost impossible to eradicate. There is a harvest spoken of here that goes on and on and on and on for generations. Now, this is an important principle of divine justice. Remember that this statement is found within the context of this summary of divine law. We know these words of the Ten Commandments as a summary statement of what we'd call the moral law of God. This is the law of divine justice that rules all created order. It is an expression of God's justice, an expression of the justice of his character and of his person. And right within the summary statement, and by nature a summary is only going to draw attention to the most important points. And so if we think of the Ten Commandments, they form the basis of everything that God reveals in Scripture. Everything, every command, every duty, every prohibition, everything is traced back to this summary statement. But here, among all of the important points, in summary, is God, being what he is, visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. It is part of the legal framework of divine justice that sin has consequence to this extent. Now, there's a striking incident of this that's about to develop in Israel's history. We'll look at that in just a moment. But it cannot be otherwise. It cannot be otherwise. God must. He's bound by his own law. Because it's the expression of his own being. He's bound to bring in these consequences to sin upon children to the third and fourth generation, as described here in verse 5. God will act according to this principle. In Jeremiah 32, Jeremiah is speaking of the experience of Israel as a nation. Jeremiah chapter 32 and the verse 18. Well, we'll read verse 17. Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm. There is nothing too hard for thee. God the Creator. Here's a focus upon the very person and character of God. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompensest the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name. Great in counsel and mighty in work. And Jeremiah is basically saying, because of what God is, because he is what he says he is, then he must recompense the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. It's an important principle of divine justice. It's part of the operation of the law of God. It's a legal requirement. It's part of the sentencing structure of divine justice. Children are directly affected by their parents' sin. Divine justice insists so. Here he's speaking to the fathers at the foot of Mount Sinai, and he says to them, God will see to it that your sin has consequences in the lives of your children, your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren. Your sin will have consequences. God will see to it. Because of what he is as God, in perfect justice, he must see to this. In our court system, judges may have a great deal of discretion in terms of the sentencing structure. That is, the guidelines that are laid down for them. But there's no leeway here. This is what God says, how his law operates. Now, if you turn over to Numbers chapter 14, you remember how this generation that heard these words came to Kadesh Barnea and turned back, they disobeyed God. In Numbers 14, the verse 33, your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years and bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. Your children. Your children shall wander in the wilderness and bear your whoredoms, your sin, your unfaithfulness, your disobedience. And it was a solemn word on that day at Kadesh Barnea, but it really was just an echo and an application of what God pronounced at Sinai. The primary effect of a father's sin is that the children learn the disobedient way of their fathers, continue in that way as their own way, and so come under the displeasure of God. Do you see this in verse 5? It's stated in the starkest terms, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. The sins of the fathers produce in the children a hatred of God. The sins of the fathers produces in the child a hatred of God. Every Christian parent has drawn comfort from the words of Proverbs 22 and the verse 6, and yet it is a word that is also heavy with solemn warning as well. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. There is comfort to be had where there is a training in the ways of the Lord. But equally, as the words of the second commandment envisage, there can be a training that leads children to hate the Lord. Even within the visible community of faith, there can be a training program in the family situation of those that profess the name of the Lord, where the children learn from the disobedient example of their fathers, and when they're old, they don't depart from it. That is the natural law. Oh, we're thankful for those times when God in sovereign mercy steps in and saves children. But the natural law is they will not depart from the way they've been trained in. And so, the Lord is speaking here to fathers, and having them to recognize their sin, their iniquity. It's a word that indicates perversity and deviation from the straight and narrow path of God's way, their twistedness, their unfaithfulness is going to lead the children into sin, even to the place where they hate God and reap the consequences of such a godless lifestyle. Now, as we look at these words, it's important for us, however, to bear in mind a limitation. There is a limitation that we have to understand as we look at these words. Visiting the iniquity, or we can put the English word punish in there, punishing the sin of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. We need to understand that the guilt of a father's sin is not transferred to his children ordinarily. In other words, they are not punished for his sin. They are not punished for his sins against God. The only instance of that happening in God's dealings with men is within the framework of the covenant of works that God made with Adam in the garden. And Adam was there as a representative figure, and what he did was going to affect all his seed after him. And I am held accountable for the guilt of Adam's sin, because that was the structure of the covenant that God made with Adam. And also, for a second reason, I am held accountable for Adam's sin because I was in Adam and acted with him in that sin. But ordinarily, children do not suffer the punishment of God for their father's sins. If you look at Ezekiel chapter 18, you have the prophet in this chapter deal with this whole matter at some length, because it was an issue among the people of his time. If you look at the opening words of Ezekiel 18, the word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, "What mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge?" And there was that generation now in captivity, and saying, we're suffering the consequences of our father's sins. To one degree, that's true. They're living with the consequences of their father's sins. But the prophet is going to take pains in this chapter to point out that they're not being punished for the guilt of their father's sins. If we use an illustration, a father may be a drunken, immoral wretch. That's his sin. His children may have to live in penury because of their father's sin. That's the consequence, naturally speaking, that they have to bear. They may learn from his example and go on to follow in his ways. But they will not pay the price of their father's sins in terms of his guilt. He'll be accountable to God for his own sins. And the prophet deals with this here. "As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also is the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die." And very simply there in that statement, he's saying a man's going to die for his own sin. He's going to pay the price of his own sin in terms of its guilt and punishment. And so he gives us a number of different illustrations in this chapter. What about a godly father who has a wicked son? Is the son going to live and know the blessing of God because of his father's righteousness? No. Well, what about a wicked father? And then the son grows up and repents and gets right with God. Is he going to perish because of his father's sin? No. He's not going to perish because of his father's sin. Verse 20. Again, we have a summary statement. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. So there's an individual accountability. And the limitation here is that we are not talking about a transfer of guilt, but rather the natural consequences and fruits of sin short of that guilt. The children will learn the ways of their fathers. Learn from his example. And then they will incur the wrath of God in their own life for themselves. Not because of their father's sin, but because of their own sin. But they have learned that sin from the example of their father. And children reap the consequences of their father's sins. That is a law of nature. It's a law of divine justice. There is a harvest to sin. And when a father sows the seeds of sin in the life of his children, there is a harvest to follow. Now, the second thing we want to notice is that this is especially seen to be the case in the context of worship. Because now we're coming here in the context of the second commandment to a very specific application of this principle of divine justice. In the context here, we have a contrast between true and false worship. The duty to worship God is established in the verse 3. The first commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's the establishment of the duty to worship God. Now the question arises, how? How do we worship God? What kind of worship does he accept? And so it's set out in a negative way here. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth and so on. There is a way not to worship God. And that's what's particularly under review in the second commandment. There is a form of worship that is not acceptable to God. It's prohibited and forbidden here. Methodology in worship is important. How we worship God is a vital matter. It must be biblical. It must be in agreement with his revealed will in order to be acceptable. And so we're looking here at a specific application of this matter of children reaping the consequences of their father's sin. Sin in the area of the worship of God. Where if the father adopts the wrong methodology to worship God, the children will grow up to hate God. They will, in essence, become idolaters. Now, within a very short space of time, in one sense, I know in terms of years we have spoken of it being a long time as far as the consequences of sin, but in just a couple of generations, there's a man standing at the foot of Sinai. And his children will be idolatrous haters of God if he gets worship wrong. That's what the import of this second commandment is. These first commandments deal with the vital aspects of true worship. How God is not to be worshipped in the second commandment. There has to be honesty and not hypocrisy and just a vain show in the third commandment. The importance of the Sabbath day in the fourth commandment. And even the words that are related to honoring father and mother in the fifth commandment go some way to defining the nature of true worship. Now, as the Lord speaks of this matter, he draws attention to the responsibility of fathers, particularly in this matter. So often, even in the history of Scripture and in the history of the church generally, Mothers have played a vital and an important role in the spiritual nurture of their children, and yet it is consistently in Scripture regarded as the father's responsibility. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers, their deviation from God's model of worship. When the father deviates from that model of acceptable worship, then the children are going to pay the price. And but for a sovereign intervention and mercy, will be idolaters. That's the natural consequence that is being spoken of here. God's law establishes a legal responsibility, therefore, for fathers to train their children in the right worship of God. That's what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, is it not? Where he speaks of the duty of fathers especially, and in the context dealing with the requirement for the Holy Ghost's power to carry through this responsibility. Ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There's a teaching, instruction involved in that word admonition. The Lord's teaching, the Lord's instruction. And even that's seen here in the second commandment, as the Lord speaks to these fathers at the foot of Sinai, they have a responsibility to be a channel of divine communication to their children, lest they grow up to be idolaters and to hate the Lord. In Exodus chapter 13, of course, the very recent events of the Passover are in view here. Exodus 13, verse 14. It shall be when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what is this? That thou shalt say unto him, by strength of hand the Lord brought us out from Egypt and from the house of bondage. And the father is in view here as instructing his son in the doctrines of redemption and separation and all of those things that are set down in the Passover. Deuteronomy chapter 6, the verse 6 through 9. These words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house, and on thy gates. In the verse 20 of the same chapter, when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what mean the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God hath commanded you? And then there's an explanation that the father is to give. There is a responsibility to train our children in the right worship of God. And the only way for that to be done is for the father to live according to that word. This word is to be in thine heart. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thy hand. The hands of the father are to be under the influence of the yoke of Scripture. Bind them upon thy hand. What his hands do is to be under the influence of Scripture. What he says, where he goes, what he does, this is God's way. If the children are ever to learn and therefore to avoid the consequences of a father's sin. There are far-reaching consequences in wrong choices in worship by a father. Far-reaching consequences. Many a father has made a decision with regard to church life, with regard to the worship of God, that has destroyed his family. He may have taken that decision originally as a means of indulging his family, as a means of indulging those children, of giving in to their wishes, of giving in to their desires, or maybe even acting in a way that he thought would be for their best spiritual interest, but it was contrary to the Word of God. And to his horror, perhaps in later years, has discovered that God visits the iniquities of the fathers upon the children. that he sinned and the father reaped, the children reaped the consequences. When fathers abdicate their spiritual responsibilities, or when wrong and spiritual sinful choices are made, then those children learn the way of disobedience and will live with the consequence. Leviticus chapter 20, the verse 5. In the context, it is the matter of idolatrous worship being adopted by a father. And there being an indulgence of that in the family, in the wider family circle. Then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and will cut him off and all that go whoring after him to commit whoredom with Moloch, who was a false god, from among them. I will set my face against that man and against his family. Generations unborn must live with the consequences of how we choose to worship God. Here is an important check on the behavior of fathers and their children. This is the final thing we want just to consider. An important check on the behavior of fathers and their children. Let's think first how it affects the fathers. As the Lord addresses these men at the foot of Sinai, they were faced with the obvious thought that they must act in consideration of the future. They must ever live considering the future implications of every spiritual action. Every decision that those fathers would make within the context of the worship of God was going to have an effect upon the spiritual welfare of their children and their children's children and in generations unborn. He must therefore live with this question in his mind. How is this going to affect my children? How is this going to affect generations to come? There is a solemnity imparted to every spiritual action. What is this action training my children to be or to do? What are they learning from this that they will carry with them for the rest of their days and maybe be the means of affecting their destiny in eternity? What are they learning? For good or ill, what are they learning from this action that I am now engaging in? So there has to be that thoughtful consideration of the future implication of every action. We act so often and so easily in a thoughtless fashion. We don't think about how this is going to affect either our own future. So often there's a selfishness that shows itself, a form of selfishness that doesn't take into account how it's going to affect even our children. There has to be the spirit of diligence, especially within the context of the worship of God. It's the iniquity of the fathers that visited upon the children. And surely, by an obvious implication, these words are therefore a stimulus to avoid iniquity and to avoid disobedience, and also to be found diligently faithful and obedient to the commands of God. Every father should be diligent in the understanding and practice of what God requires of us in terms of worship and our service for Him. There has to be a stimulus to prayer here. Because if I know anything about the pollution of my own heart and the fact that My iniquity is going to be reaped in my children. Then I have to pray, Lord, let mercy outrun the effect of sin. Surely there is a stimulus to that kind of prayer here, where the same God in the same breath says, fathers, your sins are going to impact your children, but I am the God who shows mercy to 1,000 generations. Is it not a natural conclusion from those words? Let me pray that God in mercy and grace outruns the effects of my sin in the lives of my children. Here is a stimulus for a father to pray for his children. Lord, they'll see sin in me. They can't not see sin, for I'm a sinner. But Lord, in mercy, turn them through my example of dealing with my own sin, confronting my own sin. Let them learn to confront their sin. Let mercy outrun the effect of my sin in their life. Then we can think of how these words have an impact upon the children. There is a principle of legal responsibility here as well. Because although the words are in a primary sense addressed to fathers, they are still addressed to every individual. And the thous and the these through these verses are going to apply to the children, quite apart from their fathers. There is a legal principle here that does not rule out the personal responsibility of the children when they come to years of understanding, when they come to years of personal accountability before God. The command is still addressed to the child. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt. Even aside from your parent's example, there is a personal accountability to God. And there is a responsibility to be seen here. And that means, and here's an interesting thought to pursue, there is a healthy examination of religious tradition that children must engage in. Now, to some, that's an alarming thing. But it's a necessary thing. No child, there is no place in the worship of God for unquestioning acceptance of the example and pattern of fathers. Now, the pattern of fathers is important. The father has a responsibility to determine the mind of God, to live in that way, to instill that in the lives of his children. But the child is not to unquestioningly simply do something because it's the example or pattern of a father. Here we have an example of religious practice that is based upon the disobedience of a father that leads the child into idolatry. Traditions that are passed on must always be examined in the light of divinely revealed truth. Must always be examined in the light of divinely revealed truth. There is a looking back and an examination of the example of a father in the light of Scripture that is in view here. When the child reaches those years of personal accountability, they must for themselves look at the Word of God and say, does the pattern of my father add up to the Scriptures? Every new generation in the work of God has that responsibility. tradition is not necessarily a bad thing. But there are different kinds of traditions. And it's interesting in the New Testament that this word is used in two different contexts. You have in Galatians chapter 1, in the verse 14, where Paul is speaking of his own experience, saying that he profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers that were taking him to hell, that caused him to be a hater, a virulent hater of Jesus Christ, because he excelled in the traditions of his fathers. Those traditions were damning the Apostle Paul to the lowest hell and had already secured the damnation of uncountable multitudes in the nation who rejected Christ because of the influence of the traditions of the fathers. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in the verse 15, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now, here's a different tradition. Here's practice. Yes, it's handed down from one to another, but it's based upon the Word of God. It's based upon the inspired truth, and Paul says, stand fast and hold tight to it. The one tradition in Galatians 1 Paul must abandon if he's ever going to escape eternal wrath. The other must be held to in order to know the blessing of God. And there is to be an examination of these things. Every child, as they grow up and reach the age of responsibility and maturity and accountability for themselves, must before God settle these things for themselves in the light of Scripture. There must be a readiness on the part of the child to turn from the sins of the fathers. Many times in the history of God's work, one generation has had to face up by grace to the fact that our fathers did what was wrong. The second commandment envisages children growing up in the ways of disobedience, learning from the example of fathers that had gone before, reaping the consequences of their sins in that way. But how often God stepped in and the children had to realize, our fathers did what was wrong, we have learned from them, we have pursued the same sins, it's time to stop, it's time to get right with God, it's time to turn to the ways of Scripture. We could turn to ever so many passages in God's Word where this is brought to our attention. Let's look at Leviticus 26 and the verse 40. And in the context here, the Lord is envisaging a long tradition of sin and rebellion and defiance of God and how he has punished it, and the lesson hasn't been learned. But eventually, there comes a point in Leviticus 26:40, if they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, with their trespass which they have trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, that I have walked contrary unto them. Verse 41, if their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then I will remember, and so on, and be restored. God will bless them. There's a confronting of the sins of the fathers by the children. Through a recognition, we have reaped the consequences of the sins of our fathers. And there's a readiness to turn. So often you'll find this at various points in God's Word. Nehemiah 9, the verse 2, the seed of Israel separated themselves from all strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Well, they had to confront their own personal sin, and they had to confront the issue of the sins of the fathers. Through Jeremiah's ministry, Daniel's prayers, The words of the psalmist. Many places in God's word. The sins of the fathers come up as a generation of children in the mercy of God are brought to realize we have followed in the wicked ways of our fathers and we need to get right with God. Then of course we have to consider those who are both fathers and children. Because of course there's no father but once was a child. There's no child but in the mercy of God may eventually be a father. Many will fall into both categories then. There has to be a looking back and an examination of what has been handed on. Is it in agreement with the Word of God? What has been passed down to me as a child from my father? Is it in agreement with the Word of God? If not, I need to put it right. If it is, then I must continue in it and hold fast and not let go. I must look back, but I must also look forward. As a child, I look back. As a father, I look forward and say, how will this affect my children? Will it cause them to go in God's ways? Or will it train them in the ways of idolatry? Ways of abandoning God? Living as one who hates God. Here is the awful responsibility of a father brought to our attention here. God says, I visit the iniquities of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation, but I show mercy even to thousands of generations of them that love me and keep my commandments. May God help us in whatever context we find ourselves, in a family or not, a father or not, to live so as to worship God in spirit and in truth and lead others to hold fast the traditions of God's word.